thing. Let's get that clear. Was I supposed to go now? I was. Okay. I'm usually the last one to know. I'm the last one to the party. And so, sorry to hold this up. Thank you, Kevin, for sharing. Wasn't that wonderful? It really was encouraging. Thank you, Kevin, for sharing that. I was looking at the picture, and I asked Brian where you were. You weren't in the picture, and there you are, a mere shadow of your former self. Congratulations. Let's talk afterwards, okay? All right. Boy, this is a really important time in the history of this fellowship. It'd be hard to describe how important of a time. You're really setting, you will be the people, the congregation, that sets the course, hopefully under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You will be the ones who set the course for much of the future in the church as you go about the work of selecting elders. To select elders is a sobering and wonderful task, and I encourage you to be very much in prayer as you prepare for that. So that's, I believe, on March the 31st, and then it's Palm Sunday. And I want to encourage you to invite friends and neighbors then to church on Easter Sunday. You know, sometimes people will come to church on Easter Sunday when they won't come any other time. It's the perfect time for you to say, hey, we're going to eat church on Easter Sunday. Would you come along? Invite your neighbors to come along. Our neighbors already are here. So I'll come along with you guys. But I would encourage you to do that. It is just an incredibly open time for people to come. And so big things are happening here. You're on the brink of super important things. Now, I'm going to ask you today to take a deep swallow and hold on, have an open heart. Our authority for what we believe is not what our pastors said when we were growing up, or what the practice of our church was when we were growing up. As important as that may have been, as wonderful as it may have been, the authority for what we believe is written in the Word of God. God is the authority. He has given us His written Word. He speaks to us through His written Word. And so we want to conform ourselves to what the Bible says, especially when it comes to the structure of our church and the fellowship, the work of our churches, and then in our individual lives. That's the authority. When we agree as the people of God, when we agree that we will accept the authority of God's Word to be our authority for faith and practice, the result will be then we can walk in the full blessings of God individually and corporately. And when we talk about elders, eldership, that is certainly something that we need to do, especially in the church that is where you're at right now. About 22 years ago, I think, the church that I pastored for 25 years made the decision to be a church that was led not by a single person, but by an eldership. And it did chart the remaining time that we were there and continues to do so. So as I begin today, I felt the need to say that. Let's talk about the church for a minute. What is the church? Today in popular culture, when we talk about the church, we talk about the church building. I'm going to church. Well, yes and no. You're coming to a church building to be with the church. You see, the church is not a building. It's not a denomination. The church is indeed the people of God. That's what it is. We can use this term, I'm going down to the church building, or I'm just going down to church. But what we should always remember is that the church is the people of God. Now, I put together a definition of the church on two levels. And if I could just read this, there are actually two definitions of the church. Maybe I should have said two levels of the definition. The first is what we call the universal church. And that is this great company of believers who have, the people of God, who have been called by God to salvation. And this would be the people of God throughout all of time and from everywhere, living and dead. And so we're part of that. We automatically, when we receive Christ, we become part of this universal body of Christ, baptized into Christ at salvation. Now, about 9 out of every 10 times in our New Testament, when the Bible talks about the church, it's not talking about this universal church. It is talking about the local church. So what's that? Well, the most common use of the church, this term, is that these are saved people, a regenerate fellowship. These are saved people who have committed themselves to one another and Christ for glorifying God and serving Him. That is what a local church is. Now, we could talk about the difference between a church and a parachurch organization or a Bible study. They are very, very different. But I don't have the time today to do that. But this is the church. The church, the biblical word for it is ecclesia, ecclesia. And the word ecclesia means the people who have been called by God away from their commitment to the world, their love for the world, and called to a commitment to Christ and love for Him. See, it is this work of transferring us really from a foundation of the world to a foundation of the people called out by God. Now, Jesus had a specific thing, I'll use this very general thing, term, a specific thing in mind when He created the church. And if you have your Bible with you, and please bring a Bible, we are going to start in Matthew 16, 18. And while you're looking there, let me tell you the background story. Jesus and His disciples had been in a town called Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. And I think it was 5 of the disciples were called from there. Many of the disciples were fishermen. They fished there in the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus brought these people together, and He took them for a walk one day. Someday, the Lord willing, I'll show you pictures of this place where they walked. It was about 25 miles, give or take a mile or two. And it's largely up in elevation and very rocky. It's not at all an easy walk. Can you imagine just walking for 25 miles? Well, so they came together to a place called Caesarea Philippi. There's two Caesareas in Israel. One is Caesarea Maritime, which is on the western shore, or the eastern shore, actually, of the Mediterranean, and then Caesarea Philippi in the north, almost to Syria, almost to Lebanon. And so they go there for Jesus to ask them one question. And that one question was, who do people say that I am? We'll talk later about why he chose that place. But it was for a very specific reason, and that was this great amalgamation of religions that were there. So Jesus says to them, who do you say I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, who is prophesied to come back in the end times. Others say you're John the Baptist, who was already dead. So they're saying, you know, you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Very strange response. And Simon Peter speaks up and he says, you're the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We call it the Caesarean confession. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says in response to that, after affirming, he says in verse number 18, and I tell you, you are Peter. Let me give you the wording that he used. He said, you are Petros. And then he goes on to say, and on this patri, see, they're not the same words. Upon this patri, they sound alike, but not exactly alike. You are Petros, and upon this patri, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, or hell, will not prevail against it. Now, to just look at this a little more closely, you are Petros. Peter's name was Simon, and also he was called Peter, which means the rock. Kind of sounds like a television show, doesn't it? Rocky, you are the rock. And upon a whole bunch of people who make a similar confession that you just made, I will build my church. Now, I want you to see two things here. Jesus saying, I will build my church. People who say the church is dying have no idea what they're talking about. The church is not dying. In fact, it's flourishing. Because Jesus said he will build his church until he comes again. The second thing is, this is his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It is his church. And then he goes on to say, and the gates of our English Bibles translate this hell. The word in the original language is Hades, which doesn't refer to the place of damnation, but instead it refers to death, the land of the dead. Upon even death will not prevail against the church. In other words, the church belongs to Jesus. He gets to say what we do and what we don't do. He's the master, owner, ruler, controller of the church. This is his. We treat it as though it is what it is. It is his, not yours, not mine. It is his. Right? Amen? All right, there's two. Thank you so much. Now, that being true, this wonderful promise, not even death will separate us from the church that I'm building. By the way, I definitely believe in hell, but just that's not the word that's used here. All right, now, this whole idea of Jesus building his church, to me, comes at a almost a climax in Ephesians chapter 5. And this is where I'm going to ask you to look most of the time this morning, Ephesians chapter 5. So go over there, would you? We just turn toward the back of our Bibles and go to Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians is the neighborhood that we're in. All right, Ephesians 5, verse numbered 25. Let me read an extended passage. It says this, husbands, love your wives. You say, well, I thought you were going to talk about the church. Well, there's an illustration and then the principle that he's getting. We're looking at the illustration. The husbands and wives relationship is incidental to what Jesus is talking about, but important. Husband, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, the church, that he might sanctify her, meaning to make pure, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. What in the world is washing of the water with the word? Well, you know, just like in English, we have metaphors. We have figures of speech, similes, and whatever. While we use that, they used it in the original language as well. And so he's using a metaphor. Just like when you wash something with water and it cleans it, so I'm going to do with my word. You see, the word of God, used to cleanse our souls, to bring us to Christ, and then to cleanse us. So we go on, verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He's talking about here that ultimate day when Christ shall descend with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so will we always be with the Lord and with all believers before the Lord, with all sin gone in the presence of the Lord in heaven. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh. At least no one who's sane has ever hated his own flesh. But nourishes and cherishes it. We feed it, we comb it, we clean it, we put clothes on it, thank God we do that. We take care of the body, the outer man, the least important part of our lives. We pay more attention to the outer part than the inner part, our relationship with Christ, our soul. But that's a different sermon, and I'll get to that maybe. Who hates his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Now, what I want you to see in that statement is that the church is the dearest thing in the world. Nothing is as precious as the church. That's why we act the way that we do, at least that we should toward the church, because it's so precious. It's so precious to the Lord. And whatever he loves, we should love as well. And so this passage goes on. And he says, because we are members of his body. When you're saved, you are made part of the universal church, and then called on by God to make a commitment to the local expression of the universal church. In other words, this church. And so this is his body, the expression of the life of Christ that is alive in the world today. Jesus is resurrected in heaven. His Holy Spirit is here, but he didn't leave his body. He didn't vacate his body. He left his body here in the form of this fellowship of believers to do what he did when he was here. Now, if we could go on. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a quote from Genesis. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to the Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respect her husband. Love and respect. Okay, now that being true, please note that it says this is about the church in Christ. That's what I'm talking about. But the illustration goes also, husbands, this is what you do with your wives. You love them. Wives, respond to that love. So throughout the Bible, we see mentions, even the Old Testament, more than the New, we see mentions of God's relationship with his people being like a marriage. Now, would you look back at Ephesians 5:25? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. So what does that tell you? I mean, just on the face of it, what does it say? It says Jesus loves the church so much that he did give his life for us so that we might be forgiven and become part of his body. And so the church, again, is so precious because this is something that Christ loves enough to die for it. Treat the church that way. Act that way at church and hopefully in the world as well. But what are the intentions that God has for his church? What kind of goal did Jesus have when he said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it? What were his intentions? Well, could I ask you, I know I'm being really redundant, but let's go back one more time to verse 25. It says, husband, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her. Now, why? What's his purpose? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed us by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. That's what he's doing. Right now, he is working to perfect each one of us so that we might be holy and blameless before him as we live here and then as we are with him. So, what that tells us is that, I already used the term, this is the dearest thing in the world, because this belongs to Christ and he died for us. Now, really what that means is one day, you and that 150 people who were in the upper room praying for the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost, and then all of those believers in the second century who were devoured by lions or killed in other ways because of their faith in Christ, and people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue, people like that who have received Christ, we will all gather together as one great body before the Lord, and we will worship Him, we will love Him, adore Him, fellowship with Him and with one another. That's the plan. Now, when something is as precious as the church is, it must be protected. It's got to be protected. And Jesus has every commitment to protecting His church. It says this in 2 Thessalonians 3. It says, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. The Lord is protecting the church. How does He protect the church? In large part, He does this through qualifications. He does this through qualifications. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, you must be qualified to become a member of the local church. You've got to be saved, baptized, and make a commitment to one another to fellowship together and serve the Lord together. And He does this through the calling of elders with certain qualifications and the deacons with certain qualifications. Now, let me be more specific here. Through the years, the church has used all kinds of different approaches in an attempt to lead the fellowship in a godly way. For example, some churches historically and today have a monarchy. And what I mean by that, there is one person, usually the leader, senior pastor, who is essentially the decision maker and the initiator and really the guy that is in charge. That's not biblical. It's common, but it's not biblical. Other churches use kind of this committee structure. And by that, I mean they'll have some group of people who have been chosen, not particularly because of their spiritual qualifications, but for other reasons, and they become the leadership, the ruling group of the church. And, you know, that can be the staff, it can be a committee like a council, it can be trustees, all kinds of different ways in which churches approach this. That also is not biblical. It's not biblical because there is no expressed commitment to choosing people with certain spiritual qualifications. Other churches try to use democracy. Folks, the church is not a democracy. It can't be. How would we ever make all of the decisions that come before a church in some kind of democratic way? I vote that we pay the gas bill this month. Is there a second? Hearing no second, we're not going to pay the gas bill this month. Okay, see, it can't work. It doesn't work, can't work that way. Any more than the United States could be a democracy. But we're not. We're a representative. You see, democracy. That's different. What is the role? So what is it that the Lord has given to the church whereby we are to be led? And the biblical role, and I'll show you that today, and Lord willing, next Sunday, the biblical role that the Lord spells out in His written word is eldership. It truly is eldership. Now, you might say, I grew up in a Baptist church that didn't have elders. Oh yeah, they did. They may have called them something else, but there was some group of people that was recognized by the church as the leaders. That, however, is different than a pure eldership. What is eldership? Well, Kevin took my passage this morning. Thank you, Kevin, so much for that. Let's see how you do the next service. So, 1 Peter 5, I think, is one of the most important passages on elders, don't you, Kevin? It's one of the most important. So, even though he did a very fine job at this testimony, I am going to do much better at it. No, I'm not. But would you look there with me at 1 Peter chapter 5? You know, we're preparing to vote on the first lay elders of the church. That's what makes this so important to you. See, this isn't just some hypothetical idea. This is crucial to the life of this body. So it says this in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. I exhort the elders. Would you mark in your Bible the word elders? I'll show you why in just a second. I exhort the elders, Peter says, as a fellow elder. Well, I thought he was an apostle. The early apostles became the elders of churches, see? As a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He saw Jesus die on the cross and resurrected. As a witness to the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed, he's going to go to heaven and he knows it. Next, verse number 2. Please mark the next word. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising. Here's another word to please mark, and that is exercising oversight. We have a noun and we have verbs here, all that shows that there is a, that there exists cinnamon. Cinnamon? Not cinnamon. That you bake with cinnamon and not with things that are synonymous. And so... You would never think I've been doing this a long time. You never would believe it. Come up at the wrong time. Don't have the right verse. All right. So you have elders that do what? Shepherd the church. The word shepherd is pastor. We use that term. Isn't it interesting today that we use that term, pastor, rather than elder, even though pastor is almost never mentioned in the New Testament? See, that's a funny thing. That's a weird thing here. Shepherd, pastor, the flock that is among you. The elders come from within the body of Christ, exercising, and here's another cinnamon or synonymous term, whichever you prefer, and that is exercising oversight, overseers. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, you see the term overseer. It's the same thing. So we have these terms that mean exactly the same thing, even though they look different, they're the same. And that is elders are pastors are elders, elders and pastors are overseers for the church, and overseers are pastors and elders. The people who work on the staff are no more elders than those that, Lord willing, you will select from among you. They're shepherds. Now let's go on and see. Among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. What's the you? He's speaking to elders, remember, in verse number 1. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Primarily, Elders are to be living examples of what it means to follow Jesus. And that's one of the things that should give pause to every man who has been called to be an elder. And when the chief shepherd, the chief elder appears, that's Jesus, you will receive an unfading crown of glory. And I don't have time to unpack that. So here we have kind of the basics of what it is to have elders. Elders are shepherds. Shepherds are overseeing, while the overseers are doing this work of eldering the church. Now, there's certain things that are said here and not said here. So let me point them out, because they might be surprising to us. For example, there's no such thing as a clergy-laity split. No such thing. Where'd that come from? I'm not picking on them, but it came from Catholicism. There's no such thing as the clergy-laity. Are you with me? There's no such... What are we? We're brothers and sisters, all of us. Not higher and lower, not better and less better, but we're just all the same, brothers and sisters in Christ, some of whom are called on by God to lead and protect, but we're just all the same, not higher or lower. Let me just read the passage to you. Acts 20, Paul's talking for the last time to the Ephesian church. These are his last words to them. He's on the way to Rome to die, and it says this. But be on, Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves, elders, and for all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. See the calling from God. That made you overseers to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then he warns him, listen, I know that after my departure, savage wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock, and so on. But the point here being that there's really no elder and laity split, but what there is those called to do the specific word of guarding the church, protecting the church. That's what elders do. The elders also lead the church. They provide leadership for the church. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule... We don't like the word rule. Let's use a word that is equal to it. Lead well can be considered a double honor. Elders are considered to be people whom the body of Christ honors. They don't want that. They're embarrassed by it. They'll never preach about it. That's an advantage of doing what I'm doing. And that is to say they're worthy of honor. That's what the scripture says, worthy of double honor, those who work hard at the preaching and teaching. So they lead. Would you let them lead? I'm not talking about some kind of blind obedience. That's not what I'm saying. But they are setting a pace. They are the ones called on by God to give direction. Make it as easy on them as you possibly can. Love them. Honor them. And, as I said, make it as easy as you can for them to lead, because believe me, it is hard. It is hard work. And there is all kinds of supernatural evil opposition that come. Kevin, Rick, John, and the others, if you're affirmed, understand that there will be a whole dimension, a new dimension of that. And elders also care for the church. In James chapter 5, it says this, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church." When you're sick, who do you call on? Who do you call on in your fellowship? You say, "No one, I go to the doctor." Yeah, go to the doctor, but call on the elders of your church. And let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What's the anointing with oil anyway? Oil represents, it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So they are to anoint the sick person with oil and pray in the name of Jesus. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Just a word of testimony. In the church that I was at so long, the majority of the time that we spent in elders' meeting was praying for people who came for prayer. The majority of the time. Anointing with oil, praying in the name of Jesus. And we saw amazing things happen. Again, I don't have time for that, but amazing things happen. That's why we love to do it. Elders care for the church. Now, eldership is important to you, and I'm running out of time here, but let me give you five reasons why it's really super important for this church to have elders. What would that be? First of all, it honors Christ because it's biblical. It is biblical. Secondly, eldership protects the church. I've been saying that, but now let me just be even more specific. Eldership protects the church, and eldership protects the leaders. How does that work anyway? When I went to our former church, I recognized that they were led by a monarchy before. And I knew that I wasn't spiritual enough or smart enough to lead a church in that way. That there had to be something more, and the something more is this group of equals who together could pray, seek out the Holy Spirit's leadership, and offer direction. You see, it protects the church because more than one person or even a small group is making the leadership decision. It is that this body of people with certain qualifications, we'll look at the qualifications, Lord willing, next week, with certain qualifications to provide that leadership. See how that protects you. There's more than one person making the decision. And nobody is smart enough or spiritual enough to lead a church in that kind of way. And it protects the elder or the leaders as well. How does it protect them? It's because you know that this group of spiritual men will be much more likely to make godly decisions than just you. And believe me, that protects the individual leaders. Also, eldership improves the spiritual care and leadership of the church itself. When you have, in your case, this would be ultimately nine elders, nine people then can be seeking to provide protection and care and provide leadership rather than just a few. That increase will provide the spiritual care for you. And last, but still important, eldership is very Baptist. It's very Baptist. Say, "I didn't know that." Did you know that the first, I'm going to go ahead and say, Southern Baptist Church in Arizona, we say, "What's that?" That's what we are. The first Southern Baptist churches were all led by elders. And there are many documents that explain that in our historical background. So don't say it's not Baptist, because it's very Baptist. Let's talk in application then. How important is this church to you? Choose carefully what you say about the leaders of your church and the fellowship of your church. Because after all, Christ died for the church. Be really careful what you say. When you're going home today, going to lunch, don't have roast preacher or roast elder either. And don't quit when times are hard, because it will be hard. We are human beings. And from the very beginning, the church has been messed up because it's made up of people like you and me, really messed up. Okay, like me, I'm really messed up. Okay, and so don't quit when there are mistakes or things that are done incorrectly. Stay and pray and love and fix things. Don't just run. And next, pray for your church. Pray for your church. I would hope that all this week you would be praying for your church, because you stand on the precipice of this incredibly important decision. And support your elders, unless what they ask you to do is immoral, unbiblical, or illegal. And demonstrate love for your church so that your children will see you love your church. I remember a few years ago when a couple came to me and had a really wayward, difficult child. And how could that be? We brought them up in church. The church has failed them. Well, I knew these people. And they were among the most critical people of the church that I knew. Well, that child has grown up hearing how bad the church is and how bad the leaders are. No wonder he didn't want anything to do with it. Be careful to demonstrate love for your church. Support your church financially. This is for your protection. And it's God's plan. Say hello for me. I'm sorry, whoever it is. Let it ring another time, and I won't say anything about it. Probably. All right. So, support your church financially. Ministry has always cost money. It always has. It always will. Why? It's because God doesn't have any. No, it's not that. It's because we need to give. That's the plan of God. Sacrificial, systematic giving. How about if we all stand together and let's pray, and let's pray for the church. Now, if you have not yet received Christ, we pray that today that you will talk to another member here. Ask them what that means. If you're not a member of this church, understand what's happening, how glorious this is, and come be part of us. Love the church. And let's all pray for our church. Heavenly Father, it is in the name of Jesus that we do this. We pray for the church. We ask that you would protect the church during this vital hour. We pray that godly decisions would be made. We pray that prejudices and preconceived notions would be set aside. And Lord, that there may be a wonderful time of fellowship here as this church serves you together and picks godly leaders. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'd be seated.